Please get your Bibles and let's go to Matthew chapter 2. It should be a familiar passage at this time of year. Matthew chapter 2. And if you didn't bring a Bible, there's a church Bible near you, and that will be page 807. We'll be here for this Sunday and next Sunday. Matthew 2 is actually an afterword. It's an epilogue to Jesus, the story of Jesus' birth. He says that right there at the, in the first verse. Now, after Jesus was born. So it's kind of the rest of the story. It's Christmas Sunday, so we're going to look at this familiar story of the wise men coming from the east to worship Jesus. This event is so well known that you might wonder if there's anything here that's new or life-changing about this text to help you get through the holiday season. Why do I need this story of the three wise guys this morning? If you're brutally honest, you might say this story strikes you as a nice, quaint, bedtime Christmas story. Kids act this out almost every year in the Christmas program. When I was growing up, I think I was a singing wise man at least three times. And I'm kind of hoping that nobody finds one of those old videos and brings them to light. I just as soon forget that. We're here this morning because this passage is loaded with profound, counterintuitive truth that takes us to the essence of the good news of the gospel. I'm guessing that some of you don't know this story nearly as well as you think you do. Did you know that there's no kings here other than, of course, King Herod? The word wise men, it's not kings, it's not a term of royalty, the word is magi. And we'll come back to that. And there are not three of them. Your whole life you've been told that there were three. Nowhere in this text does it indicate how many of them came. There are three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There's no camels, at least not in the text here. There's not a stable in this story. They aren't there with the shepherds. And if you have out in front of your house a nativity set with wise guys and shepherds and all the donkeys and animals there, well, that's okay, that's cute, but that's not coming from the text of Scripture. Jesus' family is by now in a house in Bethlehem. Most likely, the events of Matthew chapter 2 took place a couple of years after the baby Jesus is born and placed in a manger, so by now he's a toddler. So to find out what really happened, you're going to have to read your Bible instead of singing We Three Kings. It's a great song. I love it, but it's mostly made up. According to the song We Three Kings was based on the legend about the three wise men. Their names were Caspar, king of India, Melchior, king of Persia, and Balthazar, a king of Arabia. It comes out of the Middle Ages. It's not in the Bible at all. Say, well, you've just ruined Christmas for me. What are you going to do next? Tell me that there's no Santa Claus? Well, that's a different sermon, which I'm very tempted to give you this morning, but I'm going to resist. Maybe you're thinking, you know, this story of the three wise men is probably legend anyway. Well, I think that you'd be wrong about that. Note, the scripture says these guys are magi, magicians, astrologers, interpreters of dreams, part of the Persian priestly class. And everywhere else in the Bible where you read about magi or people like them, they're described negatively. Both Old Testament and New Testament, they're never portrayed well except here. No Christian writer would have made this up. So you say, well, what are these people doing here? Well, they're here because it happened. It's a true event. There's no other good reason for them to be here in Matthew chapter 2. You say, well, what about this star stuff? Is this astrology in the Bible? no, this story is not advocating astrology. It's just giving us a picture of some fellows who know that there's something more out there, there's something more to life, and how God leads them to the answer. I don't know about you, but at Christmas, I could use some good news like that. And I suspect you could too. So what does Matthew 2, 1 to 2 tell you about the arrival of the Christ child in Bethlehem? Let's read the story first, and then we'll get into it. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, magi, from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, and from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. So what does this true story tell you and I about the arrival of the Christ child in Bethlehem? Several things. Number one, Jesus' arrival is bad news for some. It's bad news for some. Scholars suspect that these events took place somewhere between 4 B.C. and 2 B.C. There was no year zero, but that's when they think it actually happened. And magi come looking for a king of the Jews, and they were following a star. And you know, you've heard a lot of the theories that this was a conjunction of planets or a meteor shower or a comet. Personally, I suspect it was something totally, radically supernatural. After all, they followed this thing right to the perfect house. So I think it had to have been not a normal course of events, but something that clearly to them was a God thing. So they come from the east, from the area of Persia. They come to Jerusalem, and they're called in to meet Herod. Herod was the Roman-appointed king of the region of Judea. Herod was Idumean. That means he was from Edom, and he was Arabian. So he was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew at all. So and so he was viewed as an outsider by the Jewish people. And Herod attracted the attention of Rome when he becomes governor of Galilee through his ability, his uncanny ability, to maintain order among the Jewish people. In fact, William Barclay says, Herod was the only ruler of Palestine who ever succeeded in keeping the peace and bringing order into disorder. As king, Herod was very loyal to Rome, a cunning diplomat, a master planner, and a ruthless warrior. And he was known for his massive public works projects, including a 46-year total reconstruction of the temple and the Temple Mount area. If you were to travel to Jerusalem today, you can see some of the works that Herod the Great did, including the great western wall of the Temple Mount, which is called the Wailing Wall. Herod was in charge of that construction, and it was built by this guy. And because he did so many massive works, he was called Herod the Great. Many accomplishments. Now, this may be an unfair comparison, but love him or hate him, Herod was much like our FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, in that he did so much, people were awed by him in a sense. However, Herod was absolutely nuts. And it got worse the older he got. He was deeply paranoid and suspicious and power hungry. He viewed himself as the king of the Jews, even though really he wasn't Jewish. He's constantly looking over his shoulders for potential enemies, including his own children. In fact, he ordered the execution of three of his sons because he thought they were conspiring against him. And the bloodshed and conspiracy and paranoid environment of Herod's court led one Roman ruler to say, "It's safer to be Herod's sow than his son." Herod guarded his throne with a bloody vengeance. And even on his deathbed, Herod ordered that at his death, one member of every family in Jerusalem should be killed in order that the nation would mourn his death. And gratefully, those orders were not carried out. So you can imagine the tension here in Matthew chapter 2 as the Magi come into Jerusalem, and Herod is by now an old man. He's in extreme pain, quite ill, and Herod is truly a psychopath by any definition. Yet Herod carefully listens to the Magi. Here's what Herod hears. "There's another king. And he's not you. And he's not one of your heirs. It's someone else who has been revealed by a star in the sky." So the main issue that's unfolding here, who is the real king of the Jews? The Edomite King Herod? Or the child-born king of the Jews? Is it Herod the Great? Brilliant tactician and diplomat, prolific builder of cities, perennial survivor, protector of Judea, attractive, able, ruthless, and religiously a Jew, even though he is a son of Esau? Or is it Jesus born in Bethlehem? Son of Abraham, son of Jacob, son of David, son of God, promised Messiah? So these Magi show up in Jerusalem and they're asking for the king of the Jews. It's kind of interesting as you read the book of Matthew. Matthew does not use this title again for Jesus, king of the Jews, again until chapter 27, where that title will sum up the political charge against Jesus. But Matthew's gospel is written to prove Jesus is in fact the King of Israel, the Messiah, the Son of David. And you see, when he's described as King of the Jews, it's not so much a political title as it is a religious one. And so these Magi, in essence, are asking, where's the Messiah? The one who is to be the conquering king, the king of kings, before whom all will bow. And that brings us back to our question. When is good news not good news? Good news is not good news for one who considers himself king when he is actually not. For the usurper to the throne, Herod presumes to stand in the way of God's kingdom. When you think about it, can you imagine the audacity of Herod's response? God has sent a Messiah, and I'm going to stop him by all means possible because I cannot allow the worship of another. Why would anybody respond like that? Yet that's precisely how so many people in our world today respond to the news of the kingdom of God, God's rule. God has sent his king. He has rights over your life. He has rights over my life. He deserves our submission. He deserves our worship. And yet, opposing the kingdom of God is like swimming against the Niagara Falls. You're going to drown. And the truth is, there is a little bit of Herod inside each one of our hearts. So, what is it about this baby? He's Messiah. He came to die for our sins and to reconcile us to God, and because our sin has separated us from a holy God, and nothing we can do can ever overcome the gap between God and us. So Jesus came to remove that barrier, and he does that by dying in our place, and he offers reconciliation with God as a free gift to all who will receive it by faith. You say, okay, mentally I assent to that. Yeah, that's the gospel. I believe the gospel. But even a lot of us who call ourselves Christians think, you know, I've been running the show around here for a long time now. Thank you. And I don't know about this pretender to the throne, but I'm not going to step down quietly. I'm in charge. It's hard to release the reins when a new king shows up. The call to follow Jesus Christ is a demand to recognize who he is. The Son of David, the promised Messiah. He is king. And that means he has authority over your life and over your heart. So really what Matthew is showing us here in Matthew chapter 2 is he is king and I am not. You want to summarize the lesson of the story? He's in charge, and I am not. He deserves worship, and I do not. He is to be exalted, and I do the exalting. So when is good news not good news? When I hold the reins of power close to my chest. When I squirm spiritually at the prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, I really don't want your will to be done with my life because I want to do my will in my life. The good news is, I am not king. The Savior has come. So what do we learn here? Number two, Jesus' arrival is good news for all people. That's what Matthew is showing us. It's good news for all people. It's the Christ child's first evangelistic world outreach. Here in Matthew chapter 2, he's still a toddler. He's still in diapers, and yet he is reaching the people of the world. And this is an illustration how the gospel is good news for all people everywhere. 700 years before the events of Matthew 2, Isaiah prophesies that the nations of the world would come to Zion and worship. People from many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. There he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his path. The nations come. They're coming already. I mean, this is a little baby, and they're already coming in the Magi, seemingly before anyone else shows up. At least in Matthew, here are the Magi. You go to Luke, and the shepherds are there, those lowly shepherds. But in Matthew's gospel, the first people to come are the Gentiles. And the story of Jesus tells us that those who are closest to him, the Jews, would want to stop him. And eventually they think they succeeded. But those who are far away from him would come to worship him in Zion. And I think it's really pretty incredible here that Matthew's focus is immediately on the foreigners coming from the east to worship Jesus. Who are these guys? These are Magi. Now, we don't know precisely what social position they hold. They're probably royal counselors, sky counselors. but they certainly have sufficient social rank that they think it's appropriate to go and visit a newborn king or to have an audience with a king in Jerusalem. And for these foreign dignitaries to travel this far and prostrate themselves in homage before a child in a blue-collar house in Bethlehem is absolutely stunning. And it's a remarkable illustration of the reversals of the world's values. And here we're just getting started in the book of Matthew, and he's already showing us that the truth that things in God's kingdom are not like the world. Jesus turns everything upside down. Jesus overcomes racial barriers. The first worshipers are Gentiles, foreigners. They're unclean. Isn't this ironic? They can't go in the temple. They can't worship at the temple. Why? Because they're Gentiles. They're foreigners. They're unclean. They're astrologers. They're pluralists. Why are the foreigners the first ones to come? Well, John tells us he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. And Matthew 2 is a clear indication of what's going to follow. Jesus breaks down racial barriers, and Matthew's gospel portrays Jesus both at the beginning and at the end of his book as not just for Jews, as a Messiah for the nations. His last words, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations." The whole world is coming to him. Here they are. Jesus overcomes cultural fears. Everybody is afraid of Herod. And by now this man is insane, and Jesus overcomes that. He overcomes political insignificance. Here he's born in Bethlehem, which is like, you know, Shaftsburg, Langsburg, Perry, nowhere. You don't expect presidents and kings to come from our hometown. And the small town of Bethlehem is the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy made hundreds of years before. And Jesus overcomes social stereotypes. Here, these affluent scholars, these magi, are worshiping one who was homeless and is going to be homeless again. And the gifts they bring are gifts of the rich, gifts for a king. So the point that Matthew is driving home is that Jesus' good news turns on its head all the boundaries that the world has set up before people. Matthew's saying, it isn't like that in the kingdom of God. There is one that we all worship, and his name is Jesus. That's the way it is in God's kingdom. All kinds of people come to worship. And it doesn't matter what your social strata or skin color or ethnic culture or political power. All those things matter a lot on the outside. All of those things mattered back then, and they sure matter a lot to us today. But it's not so in God's kingdom. He turns it all on its head. Jesus' arrival is good news for all people. Number three, Jesus' arrival is cause for joyful, sacrificial, and joyful praise. I love this there in verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's like he pulls out his Greek thesaurus and gets out all the words for big. You know what I mean? Just he's piling up one on top. This is like mega joy on top of joy. They're just so pumped to actually come to Jesus and find him. And the irony is they arrive in Jerusalem where the most powerful political figure in all of the Middle East is ruling on the throne. They don't bow before him. They don't worship him. They don't bring gifts to Herod. But they fall down and worship this baby in Bethlehem. And there is an Old Testament parallel here. It seems that Matthew is drawing a connection between the coming of the Magi and an incident that happened 900 years before during King Solomon's reign. 1 Kings chapter 10. The Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon bearing spices and much gold. And here they come again 900 years later with spices and gold. And this imagery of the Queen of Sheba is used by the writers of the Psalms and by Isaiah to describe the nations of the earth coming to worship a Jewish Messiah. Isaiah 60, verse 5. Your eyes will shine and your heart will thrill with joy, for merchants from around the world will come to you, and they will bring you the wealth of many lands. Vast caravans of camels will converge on you. Well, there are camels in the Christmas story, huh? And the camels of Midian and Ephah and the people of Sheba will bring gold and frankincense and come worshiping the Lord. They come from foreign lands to worship him. What does their worship look like? It's worship with desire. They travel far. They have a passion to find him. And they come giving him authority. They call him King of the Jews. And they come with this great, great, great joy because they're on their way to see Messiah. And they give him dignity. They fall down on their faces to worship him. And so the impression given is that true worship is not just describing authority and dignity of Jesus. They're doing it joyfully, delighting from the heart. And you see something about Jesus Christ that is so glorious that you delight to give him authority and dignity. It's compelling and it satisfies. And they come with sacrifice, costly treasures. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are treasures of the rich, sacrificial gifts. They're not bribing him. They're saying, we long to give you this, and we long to express our heart's desire to you joyfully and sacrificially. Number four, what does Jesus' arrival teach us? His arrival doesn't mean that things are going to get easier. Jesus' arrival doesn't mean things are going to get easier. Jesus' coming causes trouble for those who do not want to worship him and difficulty for those who do. There's this ominous warning there in verse 12. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Matthew's telling us trouble is brewing because news of Messiah's birth doesn't sit well with the powers that be. He's showing us that being around Messiah is a high-risk proposition. He's dangerous. It's a definite hazard to follow one who comes to turn the status quo on its head. We talk an awful lot at Christmas about peace on earth, and there's something to that ultimately. And Christmas ultimately will lead to peace on earth. But the true story of Christmas is an account of conflict. I love to turn on Christmas music, and it's like December 1 on my car, you know, Christmas music. And if I'm home and not listening to anything else, man, I turn on Christmas music, and everything else can wait until after the first of the year. I love to play that music. But I'll tell you what, some of the songs on the radio don't reflect the story of Christmas. Holly Jolly Christmas, I Saw Mama Kissing Santa Claus. The first Christmas carol is a lot more edgy than that. The first Christmas carol, after all, is a war hymn written by Jesus' mama. Mary sings of the defeat of her enemies and about how in Christ he had demonstrated his power and brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate, Luke 1:52. And there are villains there. And when Jesus is 8 days old and they take him up to the temple, and Simeon sings of the fall and rising of many in Israel and the sword that would pierce the heart of Mary herself. And even the light of the Gentiles that he speaks of there is given in the context of warfare. After all, light, the Bible tells us, overcomes darkness and frees us from the grip of the devil. And we are being prepared for Herod's murder of the innocent children in Bethlehem in verse 16. And Jewish readers of this story can't help but be reminded of Pharaoh's order to kill all the male children of Israel and Moses' miraculous escape. Jesus is the new Moses who will deliver his people through conflict. We need Christmas to bring us struggle. We don't want things to stay as they are. We need a fight to deliver us. And Jesus' arrival declares loud and clear that things cannot continue as they are. So this child is born under a death sentence and with an ancient dragon crouching at the birth canal to devour him, Revelation 12:4. The good news of Christmas is that a deliverer has come, the enemy has been defeated, sins are forgiven for those who submit to Christ. But we are involved in a great cosmic battle. And things aren't going to get easier for you. And if you've been sold a bill of goods to think, man, you know, I'm going to follow Christ and my life is going to be easy and it's going to be conflict-free and I'm going to take a cruise ship right into heaven and everything's going to be cool and nice, you haven't bought the gospel. You haven't followed Christ. The New Testament couches the Christian life in war language. Put on the whole armor of God. Your adversary, the devil, is on the prowl. Resist him. The passions of the flesh wage war against your soul. And another law is waging war against my mind, trying to take me captive, says Paul. We are not waging war according to the flesh. The Christian life is a battle. But our deliverer has come. He will be victorious. And Jesus' arrival doesn't mean that things are going to get easier. One final observation. Wise men and women still seek him. That really is the point of this story, isn't it? God's answer to these seekers, the Magi, however many of them there were, is Jesus. He was born as a baby so that he could grow up as a man and die in our place for our sin and put it away forever. And when we, by faith, receive him as our Savior, he changes our hearts so that we quit loving sin. Jesus ends the exile to our sin and he destroys the power of sin and he cures it in us. And one day soon, he's going to put the world right again. A new king has been born. A king going to make an end to sin and set the world right. And this is good news that causes us to worship. This king will not cause death like Herod the Great. He'll conquer it. And this king will not exploit others for his purposes like Herod the Great. He's going to wash feet. And this king would not give curses like Herod. He'll reverse it. And this king will not cause sadness like Herod. He's going to make all sad things come untrue. And when his reign is fully established, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. For the old order of things has passed away. So may God take the truth of this text and awaken in us a desire, a passion for Christ himself, that we would have that longing to come and fall at his feet and worship him. May we say from the heart, Lord Jesus, you are Messiah, the King of Israel. And the nations will come and bow down and worship before you. And God uses the world to see that you are worshiped. Therefore, whatever opposition I may find, whatever conflict I run into, I joyfully ascribe authority and dignity to you. And I bring my gifts to you to say that you alone can satisfy my heart. You alone are what I need. You are the passion of my heart. Let's stand together. Father, you are the creator of earth, all that we know and all that we have. And we thank you, Father, for sending your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We were separated from you and without hope, and you sent a Redeemer. We were violent and angry with you, and you sent a peacemaker. We delight in you, Father, and we give you glory and praise you for the Christ of Christmas. In his name we pray. Amen.